Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Pastor Rico Tice has written, "I will never forget the funeral at which an old lady said to me, 'Rico, do you know what failure is?' 'No, tell me,' I answered. What she said next has struck me ever since. Failure is being successful at the things that don't matter." Wow. Please listen to these words of Chuck Swindoll. "In our day, size and success are synonymous. That's certainly true in the business world. If you rise through the ranks of a large, profitable corporation, your competitors will envy and admire you. If you turn a huge profit, magazines will post your mug on their front covers and hail you as an economic messiah. Size means success. In the professional world, if you build a large practice with clients begging for your expertise, you're a success. The size of your practice makes it so. Formula is simple. Size equals success equals income." And then he continues. "Sadly, the same mentality has attached itself to the world of Christian ministry. Pastors of small churches often envy pastors of large churches. Leaders of small parachurch ministries feel outclassed by ministries that run on eight-figure budgets. People in ministry often try to keep their priorities straight and might work hard to push aside and shame out of the picture. They very much want to define success in terms of maturity. But the world's paradigm is hard to shake." Boy, I can really identify with what Chuck Swindoll writes in this. The world's paradigm that size equals success is very hard to shake. But we do need to. Forever. We need to put it away from our thinking, as the passage of Scripture that we come to today will demonstrate for us. As Jesus continued his ministry, traveling from town to town, no longer tied so much to the home base that he was using in the city of Capernaum, the multitude of his followers increased. Jesus' miracle-strewn Galilean ministry began to attract a considerable entourage. At the core were the 12, and around them was a large contingent of devoted followers, generally spoken of as disciples. And along with them was a band of women who gave their own means to support the ministry. Jesus' human anonymity was gone forever. Some believe this crowd was the greatest yet in his ministry by the time we come to Luke chapter 8. Vast assemblies of men, women, and children now clamored for his attention. This miracle working, teaching rabbi. It was an impressive scene. But as we have come to expect, Jesus was not impressed. Jesus never considered this as a sign of success. Quite the opposite. He became more concerned that the size of his following would allow superficial faith and unholy motives to fester. You see, some of the people that were following him to get their stomachs filled. Others followed him to watch him do wonderful works. Many attached themselves to him to be part of a crowd that was following a famous personality. Today, large crowds do not mean that God's work is being done. Now, I am not preaching sour apples here because we don't have a large mega church. That's not what I'm doing here. But virtually any church in our country could be packed out every Sunday morning and night if they simply offered the right pleasure or entertainment. Come and get it. Come and not be bothered by any sense of commitment. People of the world love a gospel that is good news so long as they can define that good news. Why am I saying all of this? Well, you see, Jesus was concerned about his vast audience, we will see in today's passage. He knew that many had not come to hear the word, but to sample it, just like many who come to churches today. In fact, some, by their repeated hearing but not believing, were actually becoming hardened to the gospel. And so Jesus delivered two brilliant parables that, if understood and applied, would open up his hearers to undreamed of blessings. The two parables recorded here are rooted in this increased popular attention that was now coming to Jesus. He knew that it was superficial. The disciples doubtless thought it was all great, but Jesus knew better. The time had come to sift the crowds. We'll see this in our passage here in Luke today, but even more prominent in its parallel passage if we were in Matthew's gospel. Matthew reports that when Jesus was asked why he switched speaking to the crowds and is now only speaking in parables, a parallel passage to ours today. At the same time when Jesus left his home base of Capernaum and started traveling around and the crowd started coming to him, and Matthew also indicates he began speaking in parables, and then they asked him why. Here was his answer. Matthew 13 verses 11 through 13 say this. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Okay, so what is he saying here? Well, the time had come to sift the crowds. I am only going to teach those who want it. Jesus desired committed followers who actively listen and obey his teaching. So as we open chapter 8 of Luke's gospel, we see a brief description of some who did want Jesus' teaching. The Lord continued his ministry throughout Galilee, assisted by his disciples and supported by some very godly women who had certainly benefited from Jesus' ministry. We open our passage today with Luke chapter 8, verses 1 and 3, and they read this way. Soon afterward, he went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager. And Susanna, and many others, who provided for them out of their own means. You know, the disciples had left everything, including their livelihood, their businesses, in order to devote themselves to the exclusive training Jesus was giving them as apostles. Now, these women, who were also among them, gave out of their own financial means to support the practical needs of Jesus and the 12 as a tangible expression to their faith in the Messiah. They listened and they responded. Luke's gospel has unofficially been called by several commentators the gospel of women. He highlights women and their roles all throughout his gospel. Luke specifically mentions certain women here, naming 3 of them by name. This was highly unusual. But you see, Jesus had a different attitude toward women than the religious leaders and teachers of that day. The rabbis refused to teach women and generally assigned them to an inferior place. But Luke tells us that Jesus and his disciples were largely supported by women. Certainly, however, this was not because it was so desperately needed. You'll remember God provided the Israelites with manna for 40 years out in the wilderness. Jesus might have chosen to do miracles to turn stones into bread. But unconditional love also knows how to receive. During his 3 years of ministry, our Lord received the generosity of these women who he had healed, liberated, and forgiven. You know, when you stop and think about it, Jesus doesn't even need our prayers. Can do a work without us, but he invites us to participate with him. And that's what he was doing with these women as they were participating with him. This short segment of 3 verses to open up chapter 8 praises these genuine believers in Jesus and demonstrates faith in action. And next, what follows is a parable of Jesus, which he told to describe the different kinds of people who were following him now as the crowds were turning out and they were coming. And what was going to become of many of them? Not everyone in the crowds that gathered and was following him were like these that are described in the first 3 verses here. And so look with me now at verse 4. In Luke 8, verse 4, it says, "And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable." He begins speaking in parables now. You know, of all the teaching tools that are available to a teacher, none has greater power to convey deep spiritual truths than a parable. And none has greater ability to confuse. That's why Jesus preferred the art of storytelling through parables here when he was teaching such a mixed audience of disciples and detractors. Jesus used parables in these mixed audiences because this unique form of story accomplished two important objectives. Parables repelled hostile skeptics, and it equipped serious disciples at the same time. So he tells this parable. Let's look at it together here in Luke 8, verses 5 through 8. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path that was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil, and grew and yielded a hundredfold. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He who has ears to hear, let him hear. As Jesus taught in parables, he often chose not to explain the parable immediately to the broader audience. He merely punctuated this story with the exhortation, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In other words, if you get the point, apply it. Hearing means listening with spiritual understanding and receptivity. One of the greatest gifts that God can give us in life is the gift of listening. Listening is the key to success and perhaps even survival when it comes to relationships. Marriages fail because two people cannot listen to one another. Every year there are parents and children who suffer awful estrangement because of not hearing each other. Family members speak past each other and relationships diminish. I'm told that the art of listening also leads to business success or failure. Every year, many businesses will fail not because the product is faulty or the service is poor, but because management and workers are not listening to each other. Learning to listen to our friends, our families, bosses, college professors, and beyond that, to God, is essential to any good relationship. And this parable shows that there are four ways to listen whenever we are listening to God's word. Jesus describes four kinds of soil, an analogy so basic and simple and yet so hard for some to understand. There are those who have become like asphalt or concrete on highways. They see and experience something of the wonder of God. They hear the message and they see it lived out. And yet their cynicism results in a hardness of heart and the word cannot find a lodging place. Then there are those impressionable ones who hear the word of God and they have an instant and positive response. They join all the Bible studies. They read all the books. They go to all the seminars. They never miss worship. But in a few years, where are they? And what has happened to them? A great beginning, but not a finish. When the heat or the pressure or adversities came, there was no power to finish. And then there are people who hear the word of God gladly. They are sincere believers, and they make a solid beginning in the life of faith. God begins to bless them. They prosper. They have children and grandchildren. They succeed in their jobs. They pursue many hobbies. They acquire lands, summer homes, many friends. They join clubs. They receive honors. And the first thing you know, all these good things choke out their primary commitment. They're just too caught up in the good things of life to be concerned about the things of God. And finally, there are those special ones for whom some reason they hear and they respond. The word of God, Jesus himself, takes root in their lives. Spiritual life really opens up and consistently grows in them. How do you account for that? Well, here's the answer. They have hearts that are like prepared soil. They listen to God's word with a prepared heart. What is a prepared heart? A prepared heart is one that approaches God's word, ready to receive, looking to understand, willing to obey before you even read it. That's a prepared heart. Luke 8, verses 9 and 10 says this. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." What did Jesus' mysterious pronouncement here mean? You know, the sixth chapter of Isaiah sheds light on this because Jesus' words here are actually alluding to what Isaiah said in Isaiah 6. There we find the record of Isaiah's great encounter with God in the temple. Isaiah 6:1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Well, the result of this holy confrontation with Isaiah's call and acceptance was this. Isaiah 6:8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." Well, that was followed by the oddest commission ever given to a prophet. Once he said, "Here I am," the commission is very, very strange. At least it appears that way on the surface. Because Isaiah is told to charge the people not to understand and to make things hard. Now, how does he obey that? Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn to be healed." Well, I already asked the question. I'll ask it again. How do you suppose he obeyed that commission? Here's what's so interesting. He did not fulfill this commission by preaching with obscure expressions. He was not speaking in riddles. in complex reasoning. No. Instead, Isaiah's preaching was plain, simple, systematic, and reasoned. As a matter of fact, his critics accused Isaiah and scorned him because he was too simple. In their idiom, their way of speaking, he said, "It's like you're talking to us as if we're kindergartners." In Isaiah 28, verses 9 and 10, this is Isaiah reflecting on what the people are saying here. He says, "To whom will he teach knowledge, and to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from milk, those taken from the breast? For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little." In other words, they were complaining. He was too simple. They were saying he's just too elementary. He's uncomplicated. He's straightforward. So Isaiah fulfilled his commission to blind and harden the people by clearly preaching the truth. And when they rejected it, he preached it again in the clearest form possible, so that their repeated rejections affected an increased hardness of heart. Some hearts were so hardened that they went beyond the point of response. Now, Jesus took the other direction. Rather than teaching plainly, like Isaiah, which resulted in hardened hearts, Jesus is speaking in parables, which also resulted in hardened hearts. You know what? It isn't the seed. It is not the truth itself or the method by which it is taught. It is the listener's initial condition of their heart. I have to say this. Whenever I hear that number one most often heard complaint given to preachers, especially by those who are church hoppers, "I'm just not getting fed by him. I just don't get anything out of those sermons." You know what? I don't think bad about the preacher they're talking about. It's most likely a bad heart in the listener. The soil is not prepared. So don't ever say that unless you want to be condemning yourself. The condition of one's heart determines whether there is any receptivity to the truth. Those who receive truth and act upon it will receive more. But those who reject truth will ultimately lose the very little they have. You see, the principle in hearing God's word then is use it or lose it. Or more exactly, do it or lose it. Falling asleep in church really doesn't concern me. It can happen for any number of good reasons, well, good or bad. Well, if you only knew what I see from up here. But what does concern me are the people who warm a pew every Lord's Day with their bodies awake, but their souls asleep. If we consider ourselves to be Christ followers, we need to be the right kind of Christ follower. Jesus had a lot of followers, and he's sifting them out through these parables. Many people who were beginning to follow him, we see in today's passage, were coming, but he saw there was a problem here. we must listen to God's word with a determination to obey it. The state of our heart as we listen will either bring increased dullness and ignorance or certain blessing. Verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Seed is a powerful symbol for the word of God springing to life. Within every seed there is almost infinite potential for life, and God's word is seed par excellence, because it can sprout forth in eternal life. The farmer, of course, is Jesus, and anyone else who puts forth God's word, whether in preaching or personal conversation. The soil represents the varying conditions of the human heart on which the seed is tossed. Look at verse 12 now. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. Now these hard, beaten paths are emblematic of some people who hear God's word. The footfalls of their own busy coming and going in life, and the incessant traffic of life. They've so hardened them that nothing in God's truth ever stirs them. If the thought regarding where they came from or where they're going, if that ever occurs to them, they dismiss it as too hard. It's too convicting. Scripture's declaration about death and eternity? Headache stuff. Sin? Nah, everybody does it, so why should I be concerned? Life for many is no more than a sports page and a beer, or a fishing pole, or a movie magazine and an hour at the beauty shop, or a drive out in the countryside in the car. There might not be any major sin, but there's no interest in God or his word either. Life is just crowded out by other things. It's like what this man expressed in the poem, "Into this world to eat and to sleep, and to know no reason why he was born, save to consume the corn, devour the cattle, flock and fish, and leave behind an empty dish." That's all life is to some people. Some of the hard-hearted may be more sophisticated. They have drunk freely from a loose set of attitudes and ideas known as modernity. And they're not interested in God's word because they don't believe that objective truth can be known. They worship the technology, brilliance, or science, and they substitute it for God. They rarely ever pursue the logical end of their presuppositions. They may be hostile, but very often they are simply uninterested. Their hearts are as hard as nails and dulled to all the feeling because of the busyness of life. As the truth bounces on the hardened surface of their lives, Satan comes along with a fluttering, chirping interest, some busy excitement perhaps, and it flies away with the life-giving seed. That ground needs to be broken up. Most often the plowing that is needed is some pain or stress or a trial. And God oftentimes allows it to soften the hardness of our lives to the seed of God's truth. This is how God's truth came to many of us. Difficulties made us quit our spirit-dulling busyness. And only then did the word of God fall powerfully into the broken ground of our lives. Hard hearts often need to be plowed by sorrow and disappointment so God's word can take root. Verse 13.
And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, they fall away.
So next, Erlert explained about the seed sown on rock. Now, in Palestine, much of the land is a thin 2 or 3 inch veneer of soil over limestone bedrock. And when seed falls on it, the warm sun quickly heats up the seed in that shallow soil, so the seed sprouts and goes on with this feverish growth. But then the sun continues to beat down, and the seed's root hit that bedrock, and it withers and it dies. And that same phenomenon occurs with the quick death of grass in the shallow shoulders of the expressways that we can even see around here. Too many have emotionally tasted something of God's power, but not true conversion. Half Christians, we might say, falling away from their initial desire to follow Christ at the first sign of hardship or trial. They become bitter or skeptical, and they remain terribly lost. Affliction, like the sun, brings growth to roots and good soil, but withers all shallow professions of faith. These partial followers of Christ have had an emotional response to God's word, a temporary greening of the soul, and certainly authentic faith, though it does involve great emotion. Last week we saw an emotional woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears, and Jesus commended her. All through the book of Acts and in his letters, we see a very emotional side of the Apostle Paul. An emotionless faith is crippled. It might be bogus. However, the trouble with people symbolized by the seed that fell on the rock is that their emotions are superficial. They're not based on deep-seated convictions. These people have no root. Verse 14.
And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature.
The thorns, Jesus explained, represent life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and this is a divided heart, infested by irreconcilable loyalties. This heart makes gestures toward Christ, but life's worries draw it back, leaving no room for authentic spiritual concern. These are corroding cares, that is, worries that eat away at our soul little by little. It's life's riches and pleasures which lure the soul away from life in Christ. Keeping up with the Joneses, buying things that we do not need to impress people we do not like with money that we do not have. This one is also a lost heart. A heart that is overcome with a love for riches and pleasure is not a believing heart. Jesus explained in the Sermon on the Mount, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Matthew 6:24. The pleasures of life are of two kinds. Those that are wrong in and of themselves, drunkenness, drug addiction, gambling, sexual vice. Or B, those that are wrong when a person overindulges in them. Games, sports, entertainments, etc. Like a proliferating cancer gradually killing the body, or a destructive parasite, little by little destroying its host, so these thorns slowly but surely choke the souls of those people who extend a welcome to them. Such individuals never mature. They never produce everlasting fruit for the kingdom of God.
All right, let's get to the good soil. Verse 15. And as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience.
Good soil describes those who have heard with an honest, open, willing heart, ready to receive God's word. And then they put it into action. Neither defensive nor resistant, these good soil people eagerly seek the truth. They welcome reproof, even when it's painful. They hold it firmly. They hold on to it with fortitude, patience, endurance, steadfastness. Now, to make sure we understand what a good heart is,
Jesus told another parable. That's what follows in verses 16 through 18.
No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar, or puts it under a bed, or puts it on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care then how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away.
If you have the truth in God, you have a solemn responsibility to spread that truth wherever God gives you the opportunity. Listen, if you had the cure for cancer, you would have a moral responsibility to spread that cure, to make it available to anybody who needs it. You wouldn't think of hiding the cure for cancer, tucking it under your bed and leaving it there. God didn't light your lamp so that it would be hidden either. One must either spread the word itself or spread the influence of God's word by bringing it to others to a place where they will hear it. Again, the principle is made clear to us from the first parable to this parable. Use it or lose it. Use the understanding that you have been given from God's word in the way that he wants you to. And you will be given more. Hide it, and what you think you have will be removed from you. Hearing the word involves doing. Spread it. And verse 17 informs us that failure to fulfill your responsibilities may be concealed for some time, but eventually it will be revealed to many. Our failures will indeed become public. Sin cannot be concealed forever. But hearing and obeying God's word brings us into an intimate family relationship with Christ. And that's why the next verses flow very naturally into what he's already said here. Verses 19 through 21. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Without dishonoring his human family, Jesus elevated the status of those who receive the gospel and then put it into action. Those who hear the word of God and do it. He didn't rebuff his mother and brothers. He merely used this occasion to announce how anyone can gain access intimately with him. Jesus indicated that his closest family is made up of those who hear and obey God's word. We draw close to Jesus by hearing his word and doing it. Whenever we do this, we gain a closer relationship to him than even a normally understood family relationship. That's a startling statement. You and I are Jesus' family if we hear and do his word. This is the key to intimacy with God. We have the most intimate relationship with him if we hear and do his word.
Reception of God's word into our life is not merely about intellectual recognition and agreement. It expresses itself in action. Jesus does not want scribes. He wants servants. Jesus defined success in ministry very different standard from what we see in today's size-obsessed church culture. He broadcast the good news knowing that many hearts, perhaps even the majority, would not receive the word. They would not grow to maturity. They would not bear fruit. For Jesus, ministry success meant having a relatively few good soil people producing fruit. Has God painted a word picture for you? Yes, he has. For every one of us. Where are you in this parable? How are you hearing the word of God? Your hearing is worthless if it does not result in doing. Has God's word impressed you that you must forgive someone? Then do it. Has God's word impressed you that you must confess a wrongdoing? Then do it. Has God's word impressed you that you must apologize to someone? Do it. Has God's word impressed on you that you must speak the truth regardless of the consequences? Do it. Has God's word impressed on you that you must discontinue a certain practice? Do it. Has God's word impressed on you that you must make a certain gift? Do it. Has God's word impressed on you that you must bear witness to an acquaintance? Do it today if you can. Has God's word impressed on you that you must leave all to serve him? Do it. Hearing God's word is worthless unless you do it. Let's pray.
Hi, this is Dr. Hoffman. It is our hope at Living Water that this message has encouraged and deepened your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sermons are intended to be a free gift to any listener, but at the same time, I thought that I would let our need be known. Living Water, La Pine, is a church that is located in a rural area of Central Oregon, ministering to a poverty-stricken community. If God has blessed you through this message, and you have already given to your own local church, if you sense that God would have you help our ministry with a financial gift, you can find out how to do that at our website. It is www.livingwateroflapine.com. Thank you for listening.